the third chapter of Ruth. We're just going to read some verses at the beginning of the chapter. I want to treat the whole chapter as a unit, but we'll just have to take our way through it in steps. First of all, we'll read then from verse 1, say, to the verse 7. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, or contented, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and led her down. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. This is the 25th study, I might just say, that we have engaged in this book of Ruth. It's a sweet and a precious book. I find it a book just brimming with pictures. And that makes it all the easier to read. For while boys and girls like to look at the pictures, in truth so do we. And we can take so much in from a picture at a moment, whereas it takes you longer to read the text of a book. A picture tells it to you instantly almost, and the more you look at it, the more it tells you. Well, there's so much in the pictures that God draws for us here. We must ever bear in mind that the book of Ruth is a wonderful illustration of the spiritual advance and growth that should be seen in every believer. When you read the book of Ruth, as you see her going forward and progressing, you should say, "That's what I should be doing. That same advance should be seen in my life. God show us that and enable us to seek after that growing in grace and in the knowledge of God." Now we're going to note the new level to which Ruth ascends in her pilgrimage here in this chapter 3. For we're pressing on, we're progressing as we follow with Ruth. She has found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that fact is manifest in the providential care that God has taken of her, particularly in leading her to glean in the fields of Boaz, with the resultant kindness that he has shown to her. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" She is a daughter of Moab, though converted to faith in Jehovah. "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. So God had blessed this young woman, this young widow. And his favor in her life is very evident in the way that she has been led of God and provided for by God. But now there's another step to be taken. There's a further advance to be made. And it all centers upon a word that you encounter very quickly in chapter 3. It says, verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? She had found grace, but now she was going to find rest. She was going to find rest. The call of the gospel is preeminently a call to rest. A call into rest. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, the verses 28 and 29. They're so famous, they have been the basis of many an invitation pressed upon sinners ever since the Savior uttered them. Verse 28 of Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the gospel call is a call to rest. What is on offer in the gospel is rest. The Savior goes on in the next verse and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. So here again, there is a reference to rest. Now, the Hebrew word for rest, given us in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, basically means a settled state of contentment. You know, men and women, I have said it before, the old doctrine of the victorious life has almost disappeared. I think that if we might liken this onto swimming, we're content to just stay afloat, doing the doggy paddle, as they say. As long as we can keep our head above water, that's all right. Consequently, we have almost forgotten. But there is a further advance you can make in the world of swimming. You can begin to stretch out, and whatever particular stroke takes your fancy, you can begin to make progress in the water. Not just keeping your head above water in one place, but you can begin to advance. Progress. Go forward. Victory over the watery elements. Now it's that swimming forward, spiritually speaking, that has almost disappeared from the horizon of Christian thinking today. Living in victory is a thing, a term indeed, that has almost disappeared from usage. Instead, there's a Christianity that's quite content to just paddle there amidst the flotsam and jetsam of this world. But in the past, Christians weren't content to stay in such waters, but struck out for purer realms. I'm sure there has to be still in the heart and the mind of every Christian a desire to get above the sins that drag them down. There's no contentment in sin for the child of God. It is only when, by the grace of God, we are enabled to put our sins under our feet and stand upon them in victory that contentment comes to the heart of the child of God. And it is that that is spoken of here. We are about to see Ruth, by the grace of God, being lifted to a new realm, a higher realm in life. It's called rest. And it means attaining unto a settled state of contentment. Trampling under her feet everything which before would have disturbed and troubled her, threatened her. It's gone. She had it under her feet. To that level of spiritual experience, God is forever calling His people. He is forever calling His people. And may we hear Him calling us here. The Hebrew word, as I say, has that meaning of settled contentment. You only have to turn back to Genesis chapter 8, and here's the first time that the word, if I'm not mistaken, here's the first time the word appears. And as ever, the setting of the word always helps us to understand its meaning. Genesis chapter 8. Look at verse 8. And they sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. No rest for the dove. The waters were still across the face of the earth. She couldn't find a place that she could settle, build her nest. So she came back to the ark. Don't you see the picture of the Christian who, having not yet attained or experienced that fullness of blessing that God wishes them to enjoy, how they are, there is a restlessness about them. How they are ever on the move. That's why Christians today, you know, are sort of spiritual shoppers. They wander from one church to another. One place to another. Looking for something. Looking for something. Maybe there'll be a bargain in this place. I'll go in here. And very often, oh, this is just what I've been looking for. And if you've been around as long as I have, you'll say to yourself, I wonder how many times I've heard that. I give you 3 weeks. And if they stay 3 weeks, it's a long time. They're off again, fluttering like a butterfly, looking for somewhere better. Life's a disappointment. Nothing settled about them. Just like Noah's dove. If you look at the verse 11 of Exodus chapter 20, you will see what rest is all about. We're into the commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. And we're in the fourth commandment in the verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested. Rested. That's what God calls us to. the rest into which he entered when he had finished his work of creation is the rest into which, as Christians, we should enter. God wasn't agitated. God wasn't looking around for something to do. But perfectly, perfectly at rest. You know, that day of rest of the Old Testament in the New Testament has been changed to the first day of the week. Still the day of rest. By the way, Sabbath just means that. Rest doesn't mean seventh. Doesn't mean seventh. Some people get the mistaken notion that the Sabbath has been forever linked with the seventh day. No, it was the seventh day in the Old Testament that the people of God were to observe as a day of rest. But in the New Testament, God has changed it. Not the Pope, as Seventh-day Adventists and other loonies would tell you. Because long before there ever was a Pope, they were observing the first day of the week as a day of rest. The Christians in Corinth were doing it. John the Apostle called it the Lord's Day. You find that in the Acts of the Apostles, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to worship the Lord, to break bread. Why was it changed? Because the first day of the week became the day in which our Savior rested from His work. He rested from the work of redemption. On the first day of the week, He rose from the grave. The work was over. The work was done. And it's into the rest of Christ's victory that we're called. That's what we're called into. You know, the Savior on the cross, He made an atonement for sin. He made peace with God. Well, haven't we been called as Christians into the experience of that peace? Into reconciliation with God? Haven't we been called into the experience of our sins being pardoned through the death of the Lord Jesus? Yes, we have. But what about this rest that came about as a result of the Savior dying? The completion of the work of redemption. Well, you're called into that experience too. And that's what's pictured for us here in Ruth. If I might just remind you of what is said in Matthew chapter 11 again. I did point out to you that there were two rests mentioned. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When? Well, when you come to me. There is an entering into rest the moment you come to the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. The burdens are lifted. Our sins are pardoned. And we're at rest. Hallelujah. We're at rest. But the Savior then goes on to say in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls." Here is a further experience of rest. Now, it is not an experience given to you immediately upon coming to Christ. It is an experience subsequent to our coming to Christ, for the Savior that says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me." Now, that's a process. That's a process. As you are converted, you take then the cross of Christ upon you. You take His yoke. Do you remember what that is? We need to remind ourselves that it saddens me, you know, how these old words and these old implements have almost disappeared from the minds and the knowledge base of the rising generation. But the yoke is that implement of wood that shaped so that it dropped onto the shoulders of the animal. And it was tied there, and then from this yoke there went back ropes or chains to an implement that he was towing, a plough, a cart. And that's how the animal could take the weight of that which he was pulling. You just couldn't put a rope round his neck and tie it to a cart, so that would strangle the poor beast. Used to be done in Ireland, you know, that men used oxen or cows to pull the plough. Do you know what they used to do in Ireland? And they still do it in many places in the world. And I'm sure they've done it in England and so forth as well. But it certainly was done in Ireland. They used to tie the plough to the poor animal's tail. And there came a time when a law was passed that you could not plough with an animal tying the plough to its tail, because of the suffering the poor brute went through. Well, you see, the yoke. Or if you look at a horse drawing a cart today, I don't know where you'd have to go to find one drawing a cart, but if there ever comes some sort of an affair where there is such an event taking place, go along and you'll see a big collar around the horse's neck. That's the modern equivalent, or the more modern equivalent, of the yoke. It distributes the weight of that which the animal is pulling to its chest and its shoulders. And it is thus enabled to take that weight with a measure of comfort. A measure of comfort. And the Saviour says, I want you to yoke yourself to me and bear the same burden and load that I am engaged in bearing. That's what a Christian is. He's a fellow workman with God. And I'm supposed to be pulling the same plough as Christ. What plough are you pulling, Christian? What plough are you pulling? Is it one of self-interest? Self-promotion? Or are you pulling first and foremost the plough of Christ? The amazing thing is this. If you pull the plough of Christ, you'll discover that you are benefiting all that is yours wonderfully. Only God can work that out. But if you obey the Saviour, you'll find the benefits come to you and are accrued to you wonderfully. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. So this rest that we enter into when converted is the rest of sins forgiven, reconciliation with God. But that rest can grow and develop and spread. And it will do that if we then submit to Christ, walk with him, pull the plough, and learn of him. Learn to walk in step with him. Learn to walk in perfect harmony with him. Do what he does. That rest will increase and grow as you walk in step with Christ. That's the rest that we're going to be looking at here in this chapter 3. For that's what is pictured for us. That's what God is telling us in this wonderful incident in the life of Ruth. That's what God would have us to learn. How we may enter into rest. The rest, then, in our verse 3, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 3, and the rest that I've referred to in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, is the same rest that's referred to in Psalm 95 and the verse 11. I'm trying to paint the picture clearly for you so that You know exactly what it is that we're pursuing in our study of this particular portion of God's Word. 95, Psalm 95, and we're looking at the closing verses of the Psalm. Well, let's read verse 8 and down, for these are familiar words. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, what did that refer to? It referred to the fact that he stopped them entering Canaan. They wandered, that generation wandered. And they didn't get into Canaan. So that though when they come out of Egypt there was a resting, they rested from the burdens of Egypt. They rested from the afflictions of Egypt, the hardships of Egypt. But there was a further, deeper experience of rest awaiting them. And they would come to the promised land, which they would have been in a matter of months, if they hadn't defied God and disobeyed God. And he barred them from that rest. Disobedience robbed them of the rest of Canaan. Now let me tell you, the rest that was there in Canaan for the people of God corresponds to the rest for us in this day that the Spirit-filled, victorious life will bring. But you can rob yourself of that rest. And most Christians today do rob themselves of that rest. Because they don't obey God. They don't walk with the Lord. They don't turn their back on worldliness and carnal pursuits. But they are seeking the pleasing of the flesh. And thus, they never come to that rest that Christ says you will learn of if you take my yoke upon you and walk with me. This is what we're looking at, dear Christian. There is a deeper experience of rest awaiting the people of God. That rest we first experienced when we came to Christ. God wants to bring you into a fuller measure of it. And in this portion, we will see how that is to be done. There are 3 points I want to make in the passage, and I'll tell you what they are, although we're not going to get anywhere near completing this today. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Ruth needed instruction as to how she could come into the experience of rest. We're going to look at that. Then we'll consider the obedience of Ruth in response to the instructions she was given. That'll probably be next week before we get around to that. And then we'll consider the response of Boaz to Ruth's approach unto him. So very quickly, and we're only going to take about a few minutes here, if only to get started on this first point. Ruth needs instruction before she could enter into her rest. Remember the word the Lord Jesus used? Learn of me. We don't know instinctively, we don't know by nature the way to rest. We don't know. We have to be taught. And therein lies the first difficulty. Because you see, we're so unwilling to be taught. We're so unwilling to be taught. Isn't it a sad thing that many Christians find the teaching of the Bible a tedious matter? the most popular preacher is the fellow who on the dot of 25 minutes wraps up a sermon. Oh, he's a great preacher. Never keeps us later than 12:30. What a poor preacher I am in the light of that measurement. Listen, dear Christian, until you have the pupil and the scholar's desire for knowledge, you'll never come to the rest that Christ offers. You're going to have to be taught. We're going to have to learn. God teach us. God teach us. God teach me. I pray that God will teach me as I preach to you. There's no better way for the preacher to learn what God's Word says than by looking at it and seeking to prepare it for the consumption of others. The church today is in great need of being instructed in the way to rest. I said at the beginning that it's a truth that's almost lost. There used to be conferences on this subject. I remember Dr. Paisley never had a gospel mission without, at the very beginning of the gospel mission, speaking to Christians on three issues. First of all, the destructive power of sin in the life of the child of God. Then how we ought to repent and get right with God. And then the infilling of the Holy Ghost and the entering into the life of rest and power and victory. What a work was done in those meetings, I can tell you, men and women, what a work was done. And whatever happened in the subsequent gospel meetings in that campaign, it all sprang from the success of those first couple of meetings at the beginning of the mission. And I saw people weeping. I saw people under deep conviction, Christians, standing up and acknowledging before all how they had lost out with God, but longed to know His blessing again. They were ready to be taught. Nobody was in a rush home then. Nobody was saying, oh, I've things to do. And the meetings would have went on for a long time. And folk would have been quite happy if they went on twice as long. We need instruction. Poor Ruth, she was a Moabitish woman. She had learned to love the Savior. Yes, she had. And there was tremendous evidence of grace in Ruth's heart and life. But you know, the concept of the kinsman redeemer would not have been known by Ruth. Let me ask you, Christian, what do you know about the kinsman redeemer? Do you know what I'm talking about? Because you see, that's what lies at the very heart of this passage. Naomi's all excited. She says, I'm going to seek rest for you. How are you going to do that, Naomi? Boaz is near kin to us. So what? Well, under the law of God, you see, God had instituted that the nearest kin to the husband of the widow was to take on the responsibilities of a husband of that woman. This is the law required. And Naomi saw, here is how I will obtain rest for you, Ruth. You've been so good to me. You've labored for my well-being and for your own. But I can't depart this scene of time and leave you like that with an uncertain future. I want you to enter into rest. I want things to be settled for you. And the means to do that is to seek the blessings set out in God's law through the kinsman redeemer. That would have been totally unknown to Ruth the Moabitess. There would be no country that had anything like that. No law like that in its annals if it had laws of any description. to start with. It certainly wouldn't have had a law such as this. So Ruth had to be taught about the kinsman redeemer. The blessings of the gospel, let me say first of all, can only be known by those who are related to Christ. You see, because of her relationship, through her marriage to Mahlon, she could claim from this man, Boaz, the blessings set forth in God's word. Boaz was under an obligation to marry Ruth. Under an obligation to provide for her, to care for her, to make her all that Mahlon, her dead husband, had failed to make her. All the blessings of a loving union were to be fulfilled in the life of Ruth through Boaz, according to the law of God. Because he was a near kinsman. You can read about it, and perhaps it would be a good thing if we did just read about it, in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Just to remind ourselves of what it is. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Shall not marry outside of the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So that was the law of God. And Boaz was under this obligation to fulfill this duty to Ruth. And that's what Naomi had in mind. The plan that she, as a mother-in-law, was hatching, if I might use that term. It suggests something sinister and underhand, but there was nothing sinister or underhand in what Naomi was planning. Her plan had sprung from her knowledge of the Word of God. And she says, I know where we can find rest for you. You're already related to Boaz by marriage to my son. But this relationship under God is going to become stronger. You're going to marry him. That's what I hope. You can only obtain the blessings of Christ if you're married to him. Are you married to Christ today, my friend? Have you a relationship with the Savior? Have you forsaken all other and become his? Remember this, the marriage union is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. He is the bride. We are the bride. He is the groom. That's why the devil corrupts that union, as we see in our land today. That's why the devil has the devil's counterpart, the vile imitation from hell. The devil always counterfeits everything that God does. You have to be married to Christ before you can enjoy the benefits of Christ's death, resurrection, and intercession. Might I just, I'll close with this because we'll not go any further in our study. But just let me say a wee word about marriage here. Do you see how it's termed? Naomi could have said, "My daughter, shall I not seek marriage for thee?" That's what she was meaning, but she didn't say that. She said rest. And in this modern age, where marriage has long been under attack, I want young people to note that marriage is a rest. Matthew Henry rightly says, there is a resting of the affections. A resting of the affections upon one person. There's a ceasing, as it were, of the wandering and the looking that young people do engage in. That ends when marriage comes, and there's a resting in that union that is thus formed. Today, of course, there's no such rest associated with marriage. There's no cessation of the wicked desires of carnal hearts. And they'll just as quickly fly the coop and move elsewhere. And thanks to television and to the advance of corruption in our society, nobody thinks a thing about it. Nobody thinks a thing about it. But marriage is a rest. There's an end of searching, looking, desiring. And there's a resting in the one that God has given to you. There's a contentment with that person. May you come to understand that. And may you honor it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that there is a fullness of blessing. Thou hast said, "I am come that you might have life." That we obtained, O God, when we were converted. But you went on to say, "and that you might have life more abundantly." Lord, there is an abundance of life to be enjoyed. Every river starts as a small little stream. O God, may the river of life that we enjoy within our souls increase and grow. Until it fills our being. Lord, give us understanding of these things. Grant to us your blessing as we continue our study around your word, Sabbath by Sabbath. Bless the word of God to our souls today. Take us from this house now, Lord, in the fear of the Lord, with due reverence to his holy name and for his day. May we keep holy the Sabbath day, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.